Well, as they make their way downstairs, would you turn with me once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16? If you remember Jesus, as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, because the time was drawing near for his arrest and for his crucifixion. And Luke records for us this journey that he makes down to the city and the interactions that Jesus had with the multitudes who followed after him, as well as the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and then his disciples. In the previous chapter, he began to teach using parables, which means simply to cast alongside a particular truth. So he would use these parables to teach a spiritual truth that could be applied or that could be hidden from those who did not believe. He continues in these parables in this chapter, and he speaks to his disciples particularly, and he deals with the issue, with the matter of material wealth, and if you will, with their finances. I'd like us to read the parable and then the application that Jesus makes, And then I want us to then back up and to just consider what Jesus is actually teaching us as we serve him on a day-to-day basis. Let's read beginning in verse number 1, Luke chapter 16. This is Jesus that Luke is referring to. He says, "He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Well, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Well, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, we do need your help. This parable can be a bit confusing, but even so, we need your help because we desire to hear from you. We don't want to just understand particular stories or follow a particular narrative of a man who once lived, but we want to hear from you. We want to hear what you have for us. So we pray this morning that you, by your word, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, would speak and address every heart that is represented here this morning. Meet us where we are. Convict us where we need conviction. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Strengthen us where we need strengthening. All to the praise and the glory of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the fallacies of that some Christians sometimes embrace is that the Christian life consists of what one would deem to be religious or spiritual. In other words, they might see the importance of church attendance, of reading the Bible, of praying, of loving their neighbor. But for some, that's where the Christian life ends, and the normal life begins. In other words, for these, there is a distinction between the secular and the sacred. Other Christians may correctly understand that in the course of this life, because you are now born of God and because you are now a new creation in Christ Jesus, there is no distinction between secular and sacred. The whole of life belongs to the Lord. However, for many, when it comes to their money, that's a different story. Talk to me about everything else, but don't talk to me about my money. I've worked hard for it. I've earned it. This belongs to me. Obviously, for the normal Christian, they would not say it out loud, but many would consider it in their own hearts. I think in our passage this morning, Jesus presents a parable, and it's directed toward his disciples, but is overheard by the Pharisees, which we will address next week. But he presents to his disciples, and he applies this parable, teaching that all things, including money, are to be stewarded with eternity in mind. So here's my proposition. This is what I would assert that Jesus is teaching in this parable. He's teaching that Jesus' disciples, those who follow after Jesus, serves one master. And he lives for the glory of his master as he stewards or as he manages the material resources afforded to him in light of eternity to come. So, one who calls himself a Christian, one who has come to faith in Christ, understands that he serves one master and that he lives for his glory and he stewards the things that he possesses for the sake of God and for the eternal benefits. So as we read through the parable, we want to make a few disclaimers. First of all, just to be clear, Jesus in this parable does not commend the manager's behavior. Okay, so the fact that his manager was dishonest is made clear. The fact that he mismanaged the funds that belonged to another is made clear. The manager himself actually commended him, Jesus says. His master commended the manager, and I'm going to call him steward, if you will. The ESV uses the term manager. I think the King James uses the word steward. I'm going to use the word steward rather than manager because I can. But Jesus states in the second half of verse number 8 that the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, this is kind of a weird parable, I think. I confess, I accept this as the word of God. This is God's revelation to you and me. I confess that this, and I acknowledge that this is a parable that Jesus told. But if I was not assured that this was a parable that Jesus told and that this was not the inspired word of God, I would say, that's crazy stuff. Until you begin to look more closely as to how Jesus himself applies the parable. And I think he applies the parable in three different ways. The first application refers directly to the shrewdness of this dishonest manager. Not the dishonesty, but the shrewdness of this manager. The second two applications that Jesus make speak to the relationship with the resources entrusted to him. And he is speaking directly to those who follow after him. He is addressing specifically his disciples who would very soon be on their own. He would soon be arrested, crucified. He would rise again. He would spend 40 days with them after the resurrection. But soon he would ascend back into heaven, and he would entrust the propagation of the gospel to the entire world to these 11 men who ran away when he was arrested. So he is instructing them to the practicalities of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, even in regards to the material world or the material possessions that they had. He talked to them about their finances, about their money, and their material resources. So here's the first application that I think is evident in the chapter, and it's in verse number 9. And the application is simply this: steward your resources with eternity in mind. Steward your resources with eternity in mind. The shrewdness to which Jesus referred and to which his master commended him was his vying for the favor of his master's debtors, right? So the steward, if you notice in the parable, he doesn't defend his actions. He doesn't defend his dishonesty to his master. And he doesn't attempt to set things right with his master. He apparently knew what he had done, and he accepted the consequences. And so he considers his problem in verse number 3. And here is his problem. What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, my cush desk job is being taken away from me, I am not strong enough to dig ditches, I am too proud to beg, so I got to come up with a plan. That's the problem. I need to make plans for what happens after I lose my job. His intent is in verse number 4. This is his plan. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. That's shrewd. I want to make these guys like me. I want to make sure that they know that I was kind to them, or that I benefited them in some way, so that when I am homeless, I can couch surf for a little while. I would have a place to go. His shrewdness is in verses 5 through 7, when he visited his master's debtors, and as a manager of the master's finances, he forgave portions of the debt to each one of them. The master's commendation was not that he forgave his debtor's debt because his master is the one who took the loss. So he's not commending him for that, but his commendation was for his shrewdness in coming to their aid so that when he was fired and homeless, they would gladly receive him into their homes. In other words, he relieved their debt burdens in the present day to be rewarded sometime in the future. Read with me now in verse number 9 and consider Jesus' application. Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So let's just take a minute to break it down a little bit. Jesus says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves, in the end of the verse, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So this is what he's saying. You are to make friends with those who will one day enter into eternal dwellings. Second of all, Jesus says, I tell you, make friends with yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails. Now, the term unrighteous wealth does not necessarily mean that wealth is evil. In fact, I don't think the Bible actually teaches that wealth is evil. Otherwise, Solomon was a very, 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 very evil man. Rather, it speaks of wealth that is of the material world. So when he speaks of unrighteous wealth, he is referring to material resources. And it will one day fail. It will one day be of no value. And ultimately, that day is when you step into eternity. In other words, what Solomon says is that one day when you die, you will leave all of your possessions behind, and some other fool is going to come and take what you worked hard for and misuse it. That's what Solomon says. I think I heard one pastor say, I won't say it. I'm so thankful for my wife that stops me mid-sentence. I want to find my place and stay with my notes. So you are to make friends by means of material resources with those who will one day enter into eternity or eternal dwellings. Now, we might be tempted to interpret this as saying that you are to buy people's friendships, but I think that would be an inaccurate interpretation. Jesus, I believe, is teaching that our material resources have been entrusted to us to steward, and that these earthly resources are to be invested in the spread of the gospel so that when you enter into eternal dwellings, when you enter into eternity, those who have been, as a result of your investment, brought to faith in Christ, will joyfully welcome you home. I think Jesus worded it this way in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust will corrupt it and where men can break in and steal it, but rather take your treasure and invest it in the heavens. Lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust will corrupt and men cannot break in to steal it. The Apostle Peter says in his first letter that we have an inheritance in the heavenlies that is being preserved for us. So we are to invest in the eternal. We are to use the stewards, one commentary wrote, we are to use the stewards' ingenuity to figure out how you can use earthly resources to benefit God's people so that at the last they will be overjoyed and thrilled to welcome you to eternity. David Gooding wrote, if when accounts are rendered, and it becomes known in heaven that it was your sacrificial giving that provided the copies of the Gospel of John, which led a whole tribe out of paganism to faith in Christ, will not that whole tribe show towards you an eternal gratitude, which they will not show towards me, who spent my spare cash on some luxury for my own enjoyment? G. Campbell Morgan wrote many years ago, I remember in the home of a very wealthy man who was a church member and a Christian, one morning at family prayers, he was eloquent and tender as he prayed for the salvation of the heathen, for the missionaries. He was startled beyond measure when the prayer was over. One of his boys, a lad of 10, said to him, "Dad, I like to hear you pray for the missionaries." He answered, "I am glad you do, my boy." The boy replied, "But do you know what I was thinking when you were praying? If I had your bank book, I would answer half your prayers." Back in 1988, Ray Bolts wrote and sang this song, simply, "Thank You." There might be some theological issues with it, but consider this. I dreamed I went to heaven, and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing. Then someone called your name. You turned and saw this young man. He was smiling as he came. He said, "Friend, you may not know me now." And then he said, "But wait. You used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. One day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart." Another man stood before you. He said, "Remember the time a missionary came to your church? His pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave. That's why I'm here today." The chorus goes, "Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad that you gave." I believe as Christians that God has given to us all that we possess, and it has been given to us to be stewards, and we are to steward that money with eternity in mind. The second application Jesus makes is found in verse number 10. And here's the application: steward your resources faithfully and honestly. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little will also be dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? The truth is, financial resources often serve as a floodlight on our character. It reveals a lot about what we cannot see from the outside. The principle is clear. Faithfulness in the little things indicates a character that will be faithful in much. And the flip side, even the smallest dishonesty indicates a character that cannot be entrusted with greater things. The application to spiritual matters is explained in verses 11 and 12. Who will entrust to you true riches that come from above? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, that would be that which belongs to the Lord, here's a reminder that all your possessions are entrusted to you to steward, and they belong to the Lord. Nothing that you own, nothing that you possess is yours to keep. It is yours for a period of time. If you have been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? I think the fourth gospel, I think John's gospel provides a stark illustration. If Judas was a thief and in charge of the money box or the money bag, and he used to pilfer what was put in it, should we be that surprised that a far more devastating betrayal followed? It really mirrored what was truly in his heart. We might suppose that one reason why the Bible speaks so often about money, and it does, is that it is linked to everything about us, right? You wake each morning to go to work so that you can earn money. If you want to eat, you have to have it. If you want shelter from the elements, it will cost you money. If you want clothes to cover your nakedness, money will be exchanged. Money gives you status in the world's eyes. Money keeps you physically comfortable, and it can lull you into trusting it rather than the Lord. It is so closely connected to our existence. In God we trust, for most Americans, is just a line minted on our money, and it has no bearing on the truth. Jesus teaches his disciple that as they continue to preach the gospel after his departure, he will provide for their needs, but with that provision comes responsibility to be faithful even in the little that they have. This is an act of faith, believing that all we have is from the Lord and is to be used faithfully and honestly. Again, nothing we possess is our own. As a matter of fact, everything, including the people in your life, is a loan from God for you to steward and care for until he returns. Now, One last thing before we move to the next. I think it's obvious that the direct application from this parable refers to material goods, but I think the principle of faithful stewardship applies for all of life, right? We are called to faithfulness. I read of a seminary professor or seminary president, his first words to the seminary graduates was this: "Gentlemen, pay your bills, because these young men were about to enter into the pulpits to preach the gospel, but if they weren't faithful in paying the bills, then their message would be void." A great evangelistic crusade was to begin shortly when the group of pastors, and I've experienced this personally, group of pastors who hosted the event made one last pit stop in the bathroom. And before leaving the bathroom, they all took their hand towels wet, crumpled it up, and took turns shooting baskets for the trash can. Most of them missed. That's why they're pastors. Was a little missed, chided each other, went out, was ready to make their way to the platform when they realized that the primary or the chief evangelist that would be speaking that morning or that afternoon was not with them. So they went back to the bathroom, and he was there picking up the trash that they had left on the floor, putting it in the gospel. And he simply said to them, "Gentlemen, preaching the gospel begins here as we consider the janitor who comes to clean up after us." Or what of the requirement of a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that one of the qualifications for one who would be a pastor or even a deacon, if someone does not know how to, he is to manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? First application, steward your resources with eternity in mind. Second of all, steward your resources faithfully and honestly. And then coinciding with that, steward your resources with love and devotion to the Lord. Verse number 13, no servant can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Sadly, our financial resources raise the possibility of idolatry. Oh, we may not have statues in our home that we would burn incense toward, but often our financial resources really raise the possibility of us worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. The tangible, material world vies for our affection, our allegiance, and our trust. In the same way that Eve was tempted in the garden, we are often tempted by the promise of this world that it can bring fullness of life and complete true satisfaction. Actor Jim Carrey said, "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything that they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." Now, this doesn't mean that money and material resources are evil, as I've already said. It only means that they are not to be loved and worshiped. Paul teaches that it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money itself. And Jesus warns us to guard our hearts and to have a proper relationship with our money and our material resources. And Jesus' parable provides basic principles that help to cultivate a right relationship with money and with material resources. And these things we've talked about already. Money and material resources, including people in your life, are not yours. They're entrusted to you to steward and to care for. You are accountable to the Lord in how you use it. Second of all, money and material resources are by nature temporary. They will one day all fail. A rich man's accountant was asked how much his employer left behind when he died. You know the answer. All of it. He left all of it. So what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Because of this, we want to invest in eternity. We want to worship the Creator, not the creature, the provider, not the provision. Now, I believe that because of the abundance of resources, of our resources, it is often difficult for the American Christian to walk by faith. Most of us, I know this is a blanket statement, so most of us, probably not all of us, most of us have never truly lived in a hopeless, helpless situation with no access to life-sustaining resources. Now, that is not to say that some have not lived from paycheck to paycheck, but most of us do not pray, "Give us this daily bread," without actually knowing from where that bread would come. Most pray, "Give us this daily bread," when we have a loaf in the bread drawer and an extra loaf in the freezer downstairs. And I don't mean that as an indictment against the American Christian. I think the abundance is a blessing from God. So it should not be condemned. What I am saying is that unless we guard our hearts, and unless we allow God's Spirit, using the two-edged sword of the Word of God, to lay bare our hearts, our lives, our motives, routinely, we are in danger of thinking our trust is in God, all the while trusting in our money, our resources, and our ability to fend for ourselves. How many of us, when posed with the question of what were you going to do, what would you do if you would run out, if you ran out of money, you weren't out of your home, would not think, well, I would probably be able to go and survive up in the Black Hills all by myself. I can set up a tent there. I can hunt great white hunters, or I'm sorry, great brown hunter. I can do that. I can fish. I can fend for myself. We have a degree of independent self-confidence, and while that may not be evil in and of itself, I think if we're not allowing God's word to examine our hearts, that we are in danger of placing our trust in us rather than in Him. We are to steward our resources with eternity in mind. We're to steward our resources faithfully and honestly. We're to steward our resources with love and devotion to the Lord in worship toward Him. And so I just want to make three quick applications. What do we do with this? How do we apply it to our lives? And I think the Bible itself gives us some very good applicable ways that this would begin to be cultivated in our hearts. And the first is simply this: thanksgiving and contentment. We began our service this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If you spend time in that short verse, you would see very immediately that Paul says, in everything. In fact, in the ESV, it says, in every circumstance, give thanks, whatever your circumstances may be. Because he is describing a heart that is grateful toward the Lord. Thanksgiving acknowledges that God is the provider and you the recipient. Thanksgiving in everything keeps at the forefront that God is faithful and that you are wholly dependent upon Him. Ask the Lord to give you a heart of thanksgiving and begin to give thanks for everything, including the little things and including the difficult things. Thanksgiving leads to contentment. And so Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment, that is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Second application. First, learn to give thanks and to live in contentment with what God has provided for you. Second of all, pursue righteousness. Pursue Christ. We read this morning from Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1, if then you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Seek those things above. Set your affections on things above, not on things that are below. Pursue righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Make it your life goal to pursue after Christ. This is why you exist. This is why you live, to pursue after Christ. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said that he counts all that he pursued in his self-righteousness, he counted as dung so that he might pursue after Christ, because he would be his all in life. Last of all, in application, by God's grace, learn to be generous with your resources. Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. How will it be given to you? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Don't you see the kitchen trash under the sink that you don't want to take out, that it's full, so you need to push it down? You need to shake it so it gets, and yet it's still running over. And you pretend you don't see it until your wife hands it over to you. But he says, for with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you, especially in matters that affect eternity. When you resist the urge to hold tightly to the resources you are with the resources God has entrusted to you, you are then liberated to be used of the Lord to minister to others. God provides for mankind, but he often uses people as his means. It's not often evident that your generosity points people to Christ, but as you live your life in gratitude to the Lord, as you pursue righteousness in Christ, the Lord will use your gift. The Lord will use you to reach and to change hearts. Sometimes your generosity simply removes the obstacles that might hinder someone from hearing the gospel. May we, by God's grace, steward our resources with eternity in mind, steward our resources faithfully and honestly, steward our resources with love, devotion, and worship to our Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. Thank you ultimately, Lord, for giving us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we are thankful that even at that, it was given generously toward us. Your mercy has been poured out abundantly upon those of us who know you. Father, this morning, there might be some who are here this morning who have heard about money and about the provider of our finances, but they have not yet come to know you in a very real way. They have not been brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that in your kindness and your mercy, that today you would draw them to your Son. You would move in their hearts, show them Christ. And in seeing Christ, may they see their need for a Savior. And Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, and today they would come to trust you as their Savior. For those of us who know you as our Savior, for those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, teach us, Lord, to steward the material possession, the material resources that you have given to us. Help us to think and to live with eternity in mind, to take these material possessions and use it for the glory of our Savior and our Lord, so that men and women might be pointed to Jesus Christ. Thank you for today. Thank you for the gathering of the saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.